May be seated. Welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. My name is Andrew, and I'm the pastor of the church. And if you're new, don't freak out, okay? I'm not Darth Vader, okay? I just got this sore throat over the last 24 hours, so I don't know, maybe it'll be worse for you than it is for me to try to listen to this, so we'll make some adjustments as we go along. Please bear with me. Word of God is the word of God. Amen?
Amen.
All right. I want to welcome all the newcomers personally. I'm looking forward to getting to know some of you at the welcoming picnic as well as throughout the year. And so please make sure that you come out and, you know, you ask about our church, ask what we're about. You know, one of the things that I want to do today, this morning, before I get into the sermon, is explain this next sermon series a little bit that we're starting next week. Usually, we have sermon series that go through different books or portions of books in the Bible. For example, today we're going to be finishing off part of our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to pause a little bit, but we're working through it slowly but surely. For the next couple years, we're covering 1 Samuel 25 today. But next week, we're going to be starting a four-part sermon series, as Tina mentioned, called Essential Church. Oftentimes, there are some unasked or unanswered questions that people have. Maybe some of you have as you're sitting here this morning. One of the questions is, what is the identity or the purpose of a local church? Why are we a part of this? Why do you feel obligated to be a part of a church? Another question that you may have or that you may have thought of at one point is, why is involvement in the local church so important for believers? Why is it so emphasized? Why is it so stressed? Other times, after some time hanging out with our church, people will come and ask us this question. Why do you ask so much from people? Why do you ask for such a high commitment where you have to sign a covenant to be a member of the church? Well, we really believe that the church is not just a good idea. It's not just something that we came up with. We came up with a flashy mission statement and vision statement, and, you know, we formed this organization. But rather, it is the church is an institution that was created and called by God. It was created through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And the church is called to make him known and to carry out his purposes in the world, primarily to worship and glorify Jesus Christ, our God. In fact, the church is a very important part of the rest of God's plan, salvation history. So we must address what the Bible says are the essential elements of the church. What should our church be, and what should our church do in order to be a true, biblical, healthy church? Since this is a season for people to come and check out our church, we thought that it would be important to teach about these essentials about church, what we do, who we are, so that you can know if this is the local church that God wants you to be a part of while you are here. Who knows how long you'll be here? You might be here for 1 week. You might be here for 1 year. You might be here for the rest of your life. Who knows? As well, we want to make sure that everyone in our church, everyone who's involved in life groups and ministry teams, in leadership in our church, to know why we do what we do, and to know what we're called to be in our identity, in our calling. So in other words, we need to understand the God-given vision and mission of the church according to what the Bible says. That's for next week and for the next four Sundays after this. So we hope that you come. We hope that you make an educated decision and a prayerful decision about where your spiritual family will be over the next however long that you will be here, whether that's here or somewhere else. And we want you to make that choice as God leads you. For this week, we'll be studying 1 Samuel 25. So please turn your Bibles to this part of the scriptures. In our church, we always give a one thing in the beginning, and we give a life application at the end. The one thing is really the main message of the passage. It's the one thing that I want you to walk away from as you listen to the sermons that I preach. What I want ingrained in your hearts, in your minds, from each sermon that I preach. So here's the one thing from 1 Samuel 25. Submitting to Jesus as the King of Kings means acting with faith in all the situations we face. Submitting to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings means acting in faith in the people that we meet, in the responses that we take, in the decisions that we make, in everything that we do. It's acting in this faith and submission to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Like all good narratives, 1 Samuel 25 has the basic elements, the four basic elements of a plot. So I structured today's sermon according to those four basic points. The setup in verses 1 through 8, the rising action in verses 9 through 22, the climax in verses 23 through 35, and the resolution in 36 through 44. So we're going to get started with the setup, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. So I'm going to have our sister Sarah read it for us, because just to save my voice. Here you go.
Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up in Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David."
Thank you. All right. First, I'm going to highlight some important observations in the setup. Samuel's death marked an end of an era and kind of created this great uncertainty in the land of Israel. Samuel was the final judge in the history of Israel, and he was a prominent prophet for Israel, who anointed both Saul and David as king. So you can imagine the confusion when Samuel dies, that nobody, the people, are not certain who the true king is supposed to be. At least, publicly, it was unclear whether Saul or David was supposed to be king. So the general public of Israel had to make a choice. They had to choose to either support number one or number two, right? The narrative's characters showed the type of supporters that David and Saul had, right? So Nabal, he's described as a very rich Calebite. That's an illustrious clan. If you know in the book of Joshua and in the end of the history of the Exodus, that Caleb was one of the heroes of Israel in Israel's history. He was a Calebite, but he was harsh and he was badly behaved, all right? He was naughty. Abigail, she was Nabal's wife. She was wisely discerning and she was beautiful. There's such a contrast. I don't know how Nabal got Abigail to be his wife. But that's what happened. Now what happens in this narrative is David sent 10 servants to request some hospitality from Nabal on this feast day. And this was the incident that really showed all the characters, including David's, their true colors. And we'll get to this as the plot rises a little bit. I want to share one connection to our lives today. The first connection is that Jesus Christ demands people to choose sides, either for him or against him. You see, when you look in the New Testament, Jesus was a polarizing person. He was a person that made people make decisive decisions to either follow him or not to follow him. There really was no middle ground. There was no real blurriness to how Jesus asked people to believe him and follow him. He says, either you do it or you don't. Look what he says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And he describes life in God's kingdom with Jesus as the king. This is what he says. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now this doesn't mean, all right, listen carefully. This doesn't mean that we're not allowed to struggle, that we're not allowed to doubt, that we're not allowed to be tempted in sin or to be tempted to compromise. It doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. But what it does mean, and that what I want to challenge you with this morning is, what path are you on? What road are you taking? Because when you look at your life and you evaluate your decisions, when you evaluate your values, when you evaluate what you're excited about and what you invest your energy and yourself in, it will be clear whether you are for Jesus or against Jesus. And there's really no in between. What road are you on? What direction are you going this morning? Let's take a look at the rising action now, verses 9 through 22. Sorry, Sarah, can you use your own Bible? Thank you. That way I can follow. Verses 9 through 22.
When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, so long as we were with them. They were a wall to us both night and by day, and while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seis of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young man, "Go on before me. Behold, I will come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him.
All right, praise the Lord. Let me share some more important observations from the rising action. Nabal chose the wrong side and viewed David only as a rebel against Saul. So shearing day in that time was twice a year, okay? Twice a year. And it was a feast day because it was a day when the owner would share in the shearing of the sheep and in eating of the animals and just rejoicing together. So it was a time for not only Nabal's family, but even the people that he worked for, the people in the area and the community, they would all join in on this feast. In so many words, Nabal was saying that David was not a friend or an ally of him, but he was a rebel against the true king in his eyes, which was Saul. So not only was he choosing sides, but he was also disrespectful. He was ungrateful because David had been protecting his sheep. He was selfish. He had plenty to spare. It's not like he was poor, and we see that later in the text. And he was inhospitable, which is a huge wrongdoing, especially in ancient Near Eastern history, culture. Now David became enraged by Nabal's act of disrespect. I think maybe like any typical male, when he got slighted or disrespected, he got really angry, right? You see, for David, he had invested in faithfully protecting Nabal's livestock from raiders and thieves. Now, this wasn't something that Nabal had asked him to do, but it was part of the culture where David... As he was in need of provision and had to provide for his men and for himself, he kind of volunteered to help against thieves and raiders. It's kind of like if you're familiar with parking in Jakarta, there's like this volunteer, you know, parking enforcers, right? And, you know, even when I park on the side of the road sometimes, to ensure that my car does not get hit by some other car, or it doesn't get broken into, there's usually a man there who, you know, I say hello to, I greet to, he kind of guides me in, and then when I'm done and the car is good, I just give him a little money, right? If I don't give him money, if I ever try to park there again, I don't know what's going to happen to my car, right? And so it's kind of a courtesy for Nabal to extend some hospitality to David. And when he didn't, David went on the war path. I mean, he kind of went crazy. He told every one of his men to strap on his sword. Like, you know, it's like in the old Westerns in the U.S., like get your guns, right? Get your bows and arrows. Get your whatever you need to, because we're going to have a fight, right? So that's what happens here. He took 400 men to fight. But you have to remember that David should have known better. Just in chapters 23 and 24, don't you remember that David learned an important lesson here about not taking matters into his own hands? That he was not supposed to take revenge against Saul or against his enemies. He knew that God would judge them. And here, David has kind of a lapse on this minor incident, this minor slight. David kind of goes ballistic. He just had a victory in the last narrative. And now in this next episode of his life, he nearly forgets this lesson from God. Wow, sounds like many of us, right? Well, we see that Abigail saw the weight of her husband's foolish actions and reacted quickly. This woman was the only one thinking clearly and acting with composure in this narrative, right? Abigail wanted to avert disaster on her household. And so she put together this lavish tribute to present to David. And so she kind of sneaks away and she puts it all together. And then she kind of under the undercover, she goes to encounter David. Her generosity shows, she packed a lot of stuff, right? Her generosity shows that Nabal was not unable to share, but he was unwilling to share, right? It's not like he didn't have enough to give, but it was he had enough to give, but he was unwilling to share what he had with David. So here's Abigail behind the scenes diffusing the situation. And in contrast, there's Nabal on one side, and on the other side, there's David. And David is kind of like transforming into the Incredible Hulk here, right? He's losing it. And he's acting more like Nabal than he is like the future king of Israel. And I want you to remember this contrast. Here are a couple more connections to our lives today. First connection in this part is that certain people and situations reveal the true condition of our emotional health. Certain kinds of people, you know what I'm talking about. Certain kinds of people, certain situations that we're going to be in, reveal the true condition of our emotional health and our emotional maturity. You know, it's funny how certain people or certain situations just trigger us to lose all sorts of, all sense of our rationality and our composure. For me, I'll share a couple examples. For me, I don't know what it is, and my wife has been always the, you know, on the receiving end of this. But when it comes to like going to the airport and traveling together, like I don't know what happens to me. Like I just turn into this monster, like a control freak. I have to control everything, right? I have to control, you know, what, you know, that the tickets are there, that we have the money, that everything's packed ahead of time, and that all the kids' food is prepared. And I mean, it's a big ordeal, right? It's like you're moving out of your house. And we have three kids, so it's like moving out of the house and transporting our house onto the airplane, right? And so, but I am like I'm terrible. I'm a brute when it comes to that time. I'm like barking orders at my kids. I'm screaming at my kids. I'm barking orders at my wife, and I'm going crazy. The house is a mess. I'm throwing things around. I'm fuming. There's steam coming out of my ears. And my wife is like, what is wrong with you? When it comes to packing, you turn into this different beast, right? I've been a pastor for about 11 years now. Before that, I worked. You know, just to give you a little bit of information about me, I worked for a while. I went to graduate school. I worked. And then God called me to be a pastor. And so now I've been a pastor for about 11 years. And there's no shortage of people that I encounter, right? And, you know, there's some people, and some of you might be like this, there's some people I just get along with naturally, right? I like hanging out with them. I like talking with them. Even if they have problems, I like talking about their problems. But then there are some people, okay, a very small minority, that when they talk to me, I don't know why, I just dislike them. Right? I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. I'm not. Pastors are no better, all right? And for some reason, even the littlest things that they bring up, I like get enraged. I don't get enraged in front of them, usually. But usually I go home, I'm like, right? Driving on my way home, God forgive me, I'm so sinful. I guess the question for us to ask ourselves is, how do you handle your conflicts? How do you handle when things don't go the way that you planned it to go? How do you handle difficult people? Do you shut down? Some of us, we shut down. We like, literally, we don't want to talk to anybody. We go to our rooms, we put on our headphones, we act all emo, and we shut down. Some of us, we run away. Some of us, we run away because that's what our dads used to do. We run away and we go to our man cave, or we leave the house and we just drive around for a couple hours, or we do something crazy at night, and then we come home in the morning. We're like, okay, I just had to escape. Do you explode? Some of us, our tempers are like volcanoes, and they just, right? They just explode in certain situations or with certain people. And I believe our emotional health and our emotional maturity must be dealt with at a root level. At a root level. Let me tell you this. There are many people that I meet where they spend their whole lives wandering. There are a lot of single adults that I meet. There's a lot of people and even friends that I've had where we spend all our lives wandering. Some of us, we wander geographically. And we say, oh, you know, this city's okay, but maybe if I switch locations, things will be better. And we have this kind of wanderlust inside us where we just need to move, right? Some of us, we have to keep wandering about our jobs. And we just have to change jobs after 1 or 2 years because we just don't feel satisfied, or because we get into conflicts with people that we're working with, or because we don't like the commute, or whatever else it might be. Sometimes we wander in our friendships. And we have, you know, a certain group of friends, and then after a while they don't give us what we need or what we want, so we move on to another group of friends. We start university or we move to a new location, we try to reinvent ourselves, and we always wander. I meet a lot of young people who wander. They wander in our passions, interests, so we try to like numb whatever emptiness and root problems we have with different passions. We might be passionate about our car, and then a certain sport, and then a hobby, and then music, or whatever else it may be. And we might try to fill ourselves and wander around to try to fill our attention and our interests. You see, we have to deal with our emotional health at a root level. You see, we all have a dark side, don't we? It doesn't come out in public. Right? Often. Sometimes when it does come out in public, we're like embarrassed. And then it's time to wander, right? Like, oh man, I made a fool out of myself. It's time to make some new friends. It's time to move locations. It's time to change jobs. That's not healthy. It's kind of like an iceberg. An iceberg, we only see what's on top. We only see what's above the surface. But we have to know that there's a lot, the majority of our issues lie beneath the surface in the depths of our hearts. You know, in our we have a men's ministry in our church. We also have a women's ministry in our church. And our men's and women's ministry really is to disciple young men and young women to get deeper. And one of the things that we do is we try to tell people to unpack your past. Unpack your past. Unpack the stuff that's gone on in your life, the mistakes, the sins, the stuff that you're embarrassed about, your upbringing and all this stuff. And then what we also emphasize is we have to take responsibility for our sins. We have to commit also to the process of healing and change. And for us to mature and to take steps of growth, that's one of the things, whether we're part of men's ministry or not, or women's ministry or not, is that we have to do. We have to address the root level issues of why, what makes us emotional. You know, what makes us emotional is what we value, or what strikes a deep part of our hearts and the deepest desires in us. That's what makes us emotional. And so we have to reflect and discover and explore why we respond the way that we do. You know, this year, for many of us, I'm proclaiming this to you, maybe as God wants to speak to you this morning, that this year, whether you are a new student, you're moved to this area, you're coming back for a new year, you just realize you need a new start, this can be a second chance for you to tackle those icebergs, to mature as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And maybe Jesus wants to get a hold of your attention right now so that you can take that second chance and run with it this year. Let's go to the climax now. The action is rising. We get to the climax, and we're going to read 1 Samuel 25, verses 23 through 35.
When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the house, as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, for my lord taking vengeance, or for my lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have guaranteed your petition."
We're getting to the climax now, and so I want you to look at this as this is the most important part of the narrative. I'm going to share a few more observations from this part. Abigail here took responsibility for her husband's guilt, even though she didn't have to. What's so admirable about what Abigail did is that she associated herself with her husband's sinfulness. I mean, if I was her, I would try to distance myself as much as I could from Nabal, right? But she took the blame for not taking in David's men herself and thus subjecting them to Nabal. So verse 24, she says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." By the way, I really believe this is a great example of oneness with one spouse. So maybe for those of you who are taking notes about marriage, okay, you want to get married in the future, or you are married already, this is a great example of what the Bible says about oneness between a husband and a wife. That no matter for better or for worse, for foolishness or wisdom, all right, you are one with your spouse. And so even the responsibility of guilt and sin is kind of carried on and covered for by Abigail. And Abigail, the key word here is covered, all right? I want us to think about this word covered, because Abigail covered over Nabal's sin. She atoned for Nabal's sin. And by covering her husband before David, she avoided disaster for him and for his household. Another thing that Abigail did was that she asked David to heed the Lord and to refrain from reacting himself sinfully. So this is something else that was very wise of Abigail. She said in verse 26, "Because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." What she's doing is she's doing some inception type stuff. Notice it's like future tense that she's talking. She's saying, you know, when you forgive him, when you have mercy on him, then what you will have done is you would have avoided sinning. You would have avoided taking matters into your own hands. And what she was reminding David was she was reminding David not to sin in response to wrong, not to react with wrong when experiencing wrong. And David is reminded here, and to remind him that God will be the judge, that God will be the judge. See, he kind of snapped out of it at that point, right? There's one more thing that Abigail did that was so wise in her confrontation with David. What she did was she aligned herself with David, acknowledging him as God's true anointed one. Basically, in other words, she reminded David of his identity and of his destiny. Verses 30 and 31. When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience. She's saying, when you become king, don't do this foolish act. Don't waste your energy on something that you're going to regret when you take the throne. David would be king of Israel. And as he was reminded of his identity and his destiny, this was kind of like the antidote for his rage, right? She talked him out of doing something foolish to a fool, right? This would be beneath David's identity and beneath David's destiny if he responded and reacted in violence and sin. And what Abigail did was she submitted to his inevitable kingship and aligned herself with God's will. We need to make three more connections for today. First connection is that Jesus Christ, listen carefully, Jesus Christ, through his substitution on the cross, covers for our sin, atones for our sins. I want you to take a look at this image. This is a picture from 2008 when there was an earthquake in Sichuan province in China. I don't know if you remember, but this was one of the pictures of what they unearthed. It's this mother who's literally trying to cover over her child to protect her against, you know, all the dirt and all the rubble landing on top of her. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? I mean, this is what covering over atonement really is all about, right? Now imagine this. Imagine that the person that she's covering is a scoundrel, is wicked, is a fool, is violent, is full of sin. What would you say about that? You say, that's unheard of. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ covers over us, and we are not worthy to be covered. We're sinful. We're wicked. We're full of sin. We're evil. We're scoundrels. We're fools. And yet, Jesus Christ covers over us. The example in the Old Testament, this prominent theme about the Passover lamb, is also highlights the atonement of Christ. Because when the lamb's blood covered the doorpost of an Israelite house, the angel of death passed over. And so the blood of the Passover lamb covered over that family, covered over that household. And the wrath of God was averted, was avoided. In the same way, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed. And what his sacrifice does is it covers our sin so that when we stand before God, our status is sinless. There's no way we can do that on our own. But only when Jesus Christ covers us can our status before God be sinless. And he atones for us and he covers us with his righteousness so that when we stand before God, our status is now perfectly righteous. It is a gift of God's grace. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something because we were born in a family full of Christians. It's when we take ownership of our sins and we confess our sins to Jesus Christ and we receive the forgiveness of sins that comes from Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's when he covers us. with his grace and with his mercy. Therefore, believers in Jesus Christ, here, followers of Jesus Christ, acting in faith means remembering who you are in all situations. I mean, have you ever gotten entangled in like a Facebook comment war or like a Twitter drama with somebody else? Like you're tweeting something and, you know, that person thought it was about you or about him or her, but it wasn't. Or maybe it was, right? And you're like, you thought it was like really sly to do that, but it wasn't because that person picked it up right away. So that person responds with a tweet that's kind of a comeback, but veiled. And then you kind of come back and you're spending all day on Facebook reading people's comments and looking at it and thinking about what to respond with next. And I don't, you guys are like, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. Yes, you do. Don't pretend you don't, all right? You know what? It's a waste. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of our energy. It's a waste of our efforts. And what Jesus wants us to do is to not get entangled over sinful, petty, worthless things. What he says is live at a different level. Live at a different level because of who you are in Jesus Christ and what Jesus wants you to do in him. So for those of us who strive to get people's attention, whether it's somebody of the opposite gender, so you try to act in a certain way, or you try to project yourself in a certain way, whether it's trying to get the attention and approval of your boss or your parents or your friends, instead of getting entangled and being tempted to do stuff and to be somebody that you're not, remember, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, you are his. You are his child. You are his son. You are his daughter. You are his soldier. You are his people. That's who you are. That means we must, men and women, we must resist the lustful passions and desires of our hearts. Because when we look at porn, when our eyes wander towards other women or other men, when we flirt or when we do something to get their attention, when we try to, when we have, whether it's spoken or unspoken, attachment that's not a marriage relationship, it means what we're doing is we're living below the identity and the purpose of God for you and for that other person. Don't do that. Remember your identity before you click. Remember your identity before you message that person. Remember who you are. Remember what God has saved you from. Also, believers in Jesus, acting in faith means remembering how to treat other people. Remembering how to treat other people. This means, first, that we can love others in the church who are so different than us. Some of us may feel like that, right? Man, there's so many different people here. I don't know if I can fit in. Man, I've been here for a year or two now, and I don't know if I can fit in. You know, when we understand this this concept of atonement and how Jesus covers us, then we can learn how to love people that are so different than us. This is what Ed Stetzer wrote about the atonement. Few spiritual topics are more divisive, yet more unifying at the same time. But a biblical understanding of the atonement unifies the church across tribes and languages and nations and even time in its mission to make the atonement of Jesus Christ known throughout the world. You see, when we understand how Jesus covers us, he changes our identity and our purpose in life. That means not only are we reconciled with God, but also we can build strong spiritual bonds and family-like bonds with people in our local church so that we can love them. We can accomplish God's purposes as a church together. This also means, secondly, that we can love our neighbors and we can treat people well no matter how they treat us back. Whether they treat us poorly, whether they ignore us, whether they abuse us. This will be so effective in our people ministry. The people that God has called us to share the gospel with. In your life groups, you're going to have a list of people that God wants you to reach out to and pray for and invest in and love. And when we believe, when as believers in Jesus, when we submit to Him as the King of Kings and as the true God of our lives, acting in faith means remembering that we love and we serve those people that are on the margin, that are different, that are our enemies. Let's quickly go to the resolution now. Verses 36 through 44.
And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had got out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim.
All right. Here are 2 final observations. From the resolution, it kind of ends in a strange way, so I want to give some concluding thoughts. First, the Lord did take care of the judgment, and in this case, he did it really fast. The day Abigail returned, Nabal was being Nabal, okay? He was being a fool. He was feasting, he was drunk, and so that next morning, probably hungover, Abigail was telling him about her meeting with David, and God struck him with, I don't know what it was, a cardiac arrest, a stroke, something. It said, the Bible says his heart turned to stone, and 10 days later, he died, and he faced judgment day before God. What happens next is that David remarried. A lot of people say that simply this remarriage strengthened his security, his political ties, but it really showed his true weakness, okay? David left his first wife at home. Remember, he was a fugitive. He was chased out of his home, and so he had to leave his wife, Michal, behind. And what happened was Saul, his father-in-law, basically gave Michal to somebody else, and so he was left without a wife, and by marrying into Abigail and Ahinoam's families, he gained a lot of influence in Judah. Okay, that's where he was in Judah. So we have to remember this, okay? In the Bible, there are things that are described that are yet not necessarily right, okay? So in this case, in David's case, we see that in many ways, he acted righteously, but remember, he's a human being who is not perfect. And we see a glaring weakness in David here, which was he would marry many wives in his life. And we'll see later how this affects his family and how this sin still would affect him and in many ways lead to his downfall. And we can learn from David's great weakness as well. And here's the final connection for today. Believers in Jesus, those of us who are here, acting in faith means and submitting to the true King of Kings. David is not our king. Jesus Christ was David's king. Jesus Christ is our king. And believers in Jesus Christ, acting in faith means fighting sin on all fronts for our entire lives. And that is an act of faith. fighting sin throughout our whole lives on all fronts is an act of faith. What happens when we submit to Jesus, the King of Kings, is He saves us by His grace. And that's not all. Not only does He save us by His grace, but he sanctifies us. To love God and to love others, that means to hate sin more. And this is committed grace. This is a grace that is committed to us every moment of our lives until we die. And for eternity. You see, we will always struggle with sin. And this sin that comes from all kinds of directions from our hearts. But we have to commit to the process of discipleship. This process of living in submission to Jesus Christ. Living by faith, by obeying Jesus Christ. And He'll show us His grace over and over and over again. We're saved and we're sanctified and we live in God's grace till we die. That's God's promise to us. So that's why we have to fight our sin. Here's the one thing from 1 Samuel 25 again. Submitting to Jesus as the King of Kings means acting with faith in all situations, with all people that we face. Here's the life application as we close. It's to take advantage of the second chance Jesus gives us by submitting to Him this morning. Specifically, be a disciple of Jesus Christ by believing in Him. And maybe for some of us, it's believing in Jesus for the first time, where the gospel and the message of grace and the idea that we're sinners is finally all coming together and we're understanding. And for the first time, we can say, God, I want to believe this. I want to follow You, not because that's how I save myself, but because You cover my sin. You did what I could not do. And You're committed to me for the rest of my life as I follow You. If you want to do that this morning, you can. For some of us, that means recommitting ourselves to that process of discipleship. And I think all of us need to do that if we're believers in Jesus Christ. That we have to recommit. Jesus says every day we have to pick up our crosses and follow Him. Every day we decide to follow Jesus Christ. And He shows Himself and proves Himself as faithful to us. Amen to that. I can testify to that. Also, taking advantage of the second chance Jesus gives us to submit to Him means to connect with a second chance community, with a local church that will help you act with this kind of faith. It can be our church. It can be another church that preaches the Bible and teaches us to follow Jesus Christ. But if it's ours, then I would encourage you to get involved in Life Group. Because in Life Group, you can't hide your icebergs. All right? In Life Group, there will be people and situations that brings out the stuff. And in many ways, that's what we're supposed to do so that God, our stuff comes out, God's grace covers us. We love God more and He heals us and He sanctifies us and changes us. And that's what can happen in our lives this year. I pray that's what happens in your life this year. Can we all stand together?